Well, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Jeremiah, as we have been doing. While you're turning to the book of Jeremiah, I wanted to say a couple things on behalf of our young people. I'm really hoping that you'll take note and join in prayer for the missions trip there that was mentioned earlier. Kirk prayed for that, and that'll be leaving on Thursday. And coming back on Sunday afternoon. About what time will you guys be back?
8.
Okay, so like almost after church, unless someone goes long. So we want to pray for them. And I also wanted to say how much I always appreciate the young people sitting up front. It's not something that's required, obviously, but it is something that's noticed and it is something that's appreciated. And that's not to make anyone who isn't doing that feel bad, but thank you so much, and it's good to welcome you here to our service tonight also. I don't know whether to tell you to pray for the Beauville. That might scare some people, but Pastor Paul likes to take that van because it offers a little bit more room, and I was just thinking about that a little bit before I came up here to the platform tonight. That's a 1991 Chevy van, so you can figure that it's older than the young people who are going to New York in it. It's been well kept, so don't worry, and we don't know of any particular defects with it right now. It's the veteran of many a trip and a few scrapes. Anyway, it's a good vehicle, and I remember when we got that, we had it was really a bequest that was given to the church, and the money was for the most part there. And it's just a fond memory that I have of Jack's father. I always refer to him as Big Jack. I hope that was okay. Not to his face. But he enjoyed buying vehicles, and I think his son has inherited that also, and was good at it and was a horse trader. And I just remember when he came to my office one day and said that, did I mind if he just handled it? And he came and said he'd found one and it was a little bit more than what we had. Was that okay? I said, sure. And so for 20 years almost now, we've had the Beauville, and that's what's taking our kids to New York. So you can pray that all goes well with everything and that there'll be safety, and you can pray with confidence because we're sending them with good people and a decent vehicle, and they're going to good people, and they're going with God's blessing. But uphold them in your prayers, and when they get back, it won't be on Sunday that we get the opportunity, but I'm sure later we'll hear some wonderful things about the ministry and also by that get a little bit of an update about Tim Richmond and the ministry there in New York City. I tell you, I really admire some of these people that we have as missionaries, don't you? I think of New York City and I'm as close as I want to be right now. And then I think of some of the others. I think of Roger Napper and Rick Vanoy, and they go into all those prisons and I say to myself, wow, you know, once a year or whatever, to go in there with them or something like that is enough for me. And there are some others that do some ministries. Every time I pray for the people at the Regeneration Reservation and like the prison, I've been there, and they do some of that kind of work too. But I think, you know, truly God has called those people. He's given them a love for the people that they minister to because not everyone would do that kind of a work. And I think really what the Richmonds are doing in New York City is so necessary. And I'm really excited about their ministry and how God is blessing it and that we've been able to have a very small part in it with several trips and that he's welcomed us and accommodated our kids. That's a great thing. I always appreciate that spirit on the part of a missionary. Well, the book of Jeremiah chapter 6, and if I may call your attention to just one verse tonight, at least one verse in chapter 6, and that's verse 14. There are two verses that I would like to preach from the book of Jeremiah. I won't do both of those tonight. But the first one is verse number 14 in chapter 6. The other one is a little bit later. But look at that verse right now with me, would you? It says, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And since we're only reading one verse, and maybe you say we need to read that again, okay, we can do that. Just turn to chapter 8. And we'll read it there because it seems important enough that it's been repeated for us over in chapter 8. And we notice it there. Verse 11. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your great love and kindness to us in the Lord Jesus. And we're so grateful tonight, Lord, for everyone that found it possible to be in God's house. Thank you for those who were here this morning. Thank you for the great attention and patience of people and listening to God's word. And I pray, Father, that you would take your word and glorify it, that it might have free course in our midst. Lord, it's all we have, really. We count on the word of God and the power of the ministry of God's word, whether it's sung to us or preached to us or however we may have the word of God ministered in our hearts. We thank you. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Lord, each of us comes tonight with problems and trials and needs, and some are known and some are unknown. And, Lord, our nation is such a needy place. And we find the voice of the prophet speaking not only to us as individuals, but to so much that we see currently going on in our nation. And so bless these messages. Bless especially the message of the evening. Help me, Lord, give strength, give blessing. I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, you'll notice as you look at this verse in the book of Jeremiah, if you back up one verse before it, you will see these words, verse 13, Jeremiah chapter 6, "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness." Now notice, "And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely." Well, of course, beloved, it's one thing when the people are corrupt, but it's another thing altogether in a further indictment and a further indication of the gravity of the situation confronting America and confronting Judah at this time, when what we would call the clergy — I wanted you to see that verse because I think if you're looking for a word that styles this after how we would tend to look at things today, probably the word clergy, because while everyone is not included here in the religious establishment, most of it is, prophets and priests. And if we were looking for something to identify with that today, we would probably refer to the clergy. And obviously, when you get a paintbrush out, you have to be very careful, because this is not exclusively true. There were obviously good people. There were obviously people who were true to the Lord. Remember how Elijah got when he thought that there was no one left besides him, and God said, "No, I've reserved 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal." In our own day, we ought to be awfully careful that we don't get a martyr's complex and think that we're the only ones, or that our church is the only church that's really declaring God's truth, because that's not true. But what is true is that when we look around us, we certainly see a great deal of apostasy that has gripped our major denominations. We see a large-scale departure from what those denominations, at least officially, used to preach and what their clergy used to preach and used to believe. We see an apostasy. We see a departure from that. So I think this is right up to date. But Jeremiah himself obviously was an exception to this, and there are always exceptions, and God is always faithful to keep a testimony to himself in the land. But I want to title tonight's message, "Phony Prophets." Phony Prophets. And Jeremiah is going to give us some thoughts here. I'd like to give you three thoughts in the message tonight. How do you spot them? Because this, as I said, this is right up to date. How do you spot them? Not trying to sound self-righteous, not trying to sound judgmental, but they're there. You know they're there. I know they're there. And we certainly need to be warned about that kind of thing. So how do you spot them? And a third thing to ask that we'll see addressed in these points is, what will happen to them? So there are two things that give us some indication about how to spot them, and one thing that tells us about what is going to happen to them. And the first of the two things that gives us an indication as to how to spot them is, number one, they contradict God. They contradict God. Can you imagine someone with the audacity to contradict God? But of course, they don't say it that way. They come up with all kinds of arguments about how, well, that is not culturally relevant today, or you can't really put your trust in those kinds of things. And I just remind you that what the writer to Proverbs says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And we always need to be trusting in what God tells us. And one of the things that he tells us about his word is that it's faithful. He's preserved it for us. We can depend on it. And so people of faith really don't have trouble with that. And they reject the rational and critical arguments of so-called scholars who have a reverse collar or call themselves a part of the clergy, but yet, dress it up how you may, they contradict God. Now, how do you see that in this verse? Well, look at the word "peace," and it's, of course, doubled over. Verse 14 says, "They healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly," saying — here was the message of the clergy. Here was the message of the phony prophets. What they said was, "Peace, peace." The last phrase was not a part of their message. It was Jeremiah and God's commentary, when there is no peace. Why was that contradicting God? Why was it contradicting God that these people came along and said, peace, peace? What's the matter with that? Isn't that a good message to have? Well, it is a good message to have, and it'd be a wonderful thing if you could proclaim it. But the problem was, God's mouthpiece was saying something totally different. God's saying judgment was going to come. For instance, if you back up and just look earlier to verse number 1 in this chapter, it says, O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves together to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem and blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a sign of fire. That would be what we would think of as like a signal fire in Beth-Hacharam, for evil appeareth out of the north. We've seen this before. And great destruction. He was saying, look, the Babylonians are coming. And from Israel's perspective, that was from the north. Judgment was the message that God was proclaiming through the prophet Jeremiah. But these phony prophets were coming along and saying, no, 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 that isn't going to happen. We saw that in the message last week. That isn't going to happen. And their message was peace, peace. Judgment isn't going to happen to us. They explicitly denied that judgment was going to come. And Jeremiah gets rather perturbed with that. Let's just see some of how this affected him and how he responded to it. Turn a page or so over, or a couple pages, to chapter 14 for a moment. And look there at verse 13. I really like Jeremiah because one of the things that you find in Jeremiah is he sort of lets his hair down every so often. And you know what he's thinking because every so often he sort of remonstrates a little bit with God and lets his hair down a little with God and says just what he's thinking. Of course, he's respectful how he does that. And so in verse 13, we get a little bit of this. He says, then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Did they contradict God? Oh, they did. They most certainly did. In fact, it was unvarnished. Jeremiah was saying, judgment is coming out of the north. A great destruction comes. And they were saying, the sword isn't going to come. Their message was one of assured peace in this place. You know, there was even a fella, if we turn over double the chapters to 28, just go over a few more pages, there was even a fellow by the name of Hananiah. And I'm not going to say too much about Hananiah tonight because there's a great text in this a chapter that concerns Hananiah. And in due course, God willing, we will get to this. But this man, Hananiah, actually called Jeremiah out. And he did that by contradicting him publicly and in front of other people. So, for instance, you get a little flavor of this in chapter 28, verse 1. It came to pass in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, and so forth, that Hananiah, the son of Azar, the prophet, which was of Gibeon, spake unto me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests. This is public. And of all the people, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years will I bring again into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried them to Babylon. And I will bring again in this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah that went into Babylon, saith the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Wonder where he got that message from. That certainly wasn't what Jeremiah was proclaiming. In fact, do you remember this? Jeremiah was going around with a yoke on his neck. And like other times we've seen this with the prophets, he not only had a verbal message to declare, but there were times with the prophets, and it's true with Jeremiah in this chapter, where they also had visual demonstrations of it. Remember, Ezekiel was called upon to be on his side and all that. I'm glad that was not I. I'm glad that was Ezekiel. But Jeremiah had this yoke, and so you talk about being called out. Drop down to verse number 10. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from off the neck, from off the prophet Jeremiah's neck, and broke it. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. I love the next words. This is real grace, and this is real self-control. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Well, I'll tell you, I bet his blood pressure was up. He called him out publicly. And I want to take just a moment to digress ever so slightly just to point out something that's very interesting from this. That you note again that the test of a true prophet, strictly speaking, is not what comes to pass. It's what he says is going to pass that doesn't. And why is that true? Well, that's true because God tells us that sometimes these people come and they work false signs and false wonders. In fact, in Deuteronomy, that was one of the tests of the love of God's people, to recognize when someone comes along, even though he seems to have something to attest to the truth of what he's saying, the real test, according to Deuteronomy, is not if he predicts something and it comes to pass, but if he predicts something and it doesn't come to pass. So, for instance, let me read for you Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22, and you'll see that in this verse. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. He said within 2 full years. Was he right? Do you know anybody else that has had a propensity to set dates? Hananiah said within 2 full years. The danger of that kind of thing is, of course, within 2 full years you can figure out whether or not Hananiah was right or not. Well, I spent some time back in the month of May, and I don't want to toot my own horn, but of course we've talked about sermon audio before, and one of the things that I noticed that was kind of interesting was that after May 21, a lot of sermons started appearing by people about Harold Camping and the date setting for May 21. And I just smiled since I preached my message 2 or 3 weeks before May 21. What's the matter? Are you scared? Don't you believe? Well, we have the Word of God, and that's always what we have to come back to. But I wanted to take maybe a moment just to update you, because I don't know if you're aware or not, but, let's just take it by degrees. So from the website, so that no one can accuse me of embellishing, what do you think is the explanation that surfaced about why things didn't come to pass on May 21? And I'm going to read a little bit, if you'll forgive that, but I want you to hear it right off the page. What really happened this past May 21st? A lot of us wanted to know that, or at least what he would say. What really happened is that God accomplished exactly what he wanted to happen. I don't disagree with that. I just disagree with what this guy said was going to happen. That was to warn the whole world, so he's going to tell us now. That was to warn the whole world that on May 21, God's salvation program would be finished on that day. You know anybody that's been saved between May 21 and now? Because he says no. For the next 5 months, except for the elect, the whole world is under God's final judgment. To accomplish this goal, God withheld from the true believers the way in which two phrases, now watch this, the way in which two phrases were to be understood. Well, apparently he withheld it from Harold Camping too. Had he not done so, of course now we'll see the wisdom of this, had he not done so, the world would never have been shaken in fear as it was. How many people did you see quaking in their boots? So what were the two phrases? And forgive me for spending some time on this, but I think that you'd be interested in the verbal shenanigans that go on. One phrase is, quote, the completion of God's judgment program, and the other is, quote, God's final judgment. So how does he explain those? Well, first of all, he says the two words earthquake and rapture have been extremely important in our teaching about judgment day. May 21. A critical understanding of these two words is the only change required to know why the unsaved are now living in a world that has not been horribly destroyed and the elect have not been caught up with God, which is what he said was going to happen. So how do we understand earthquake? God withheld from us the real insight into earthquake and shaking and all that. So I want you to listen now. Have you got your ears on? Now, this is going to take some real IQ to be discerning here, so listen carefully. We always look at the word earthquake to mean the earth or ground is quaking or shaking violently. However, in the Bible, the word earth can include people as well as the ground. In Genesis 2:7, we read, and Jehovah formed God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Thus, the earthquake can also be understood to teach that mankind shakes. Wow. Therefore, we have learned from our experience of last May 21 what actually happened. All of mankind was shaken with fear. Indeed, the earth or mankind did quake in a way it had never been seen or had been shaken. God had come spiritually to bring judgment upon the whole world. Wow. Number two, here you go. The second word, rapture, identifies with the idea of the completion of God's salvation program. The catching up of the elect meant that there was to be no more salvation activity to be done anywhere in the world by God. Each and every true believer had become eternally safe with God in heaven. No more was there any aspect of God's salvation program that remained to be done. But the same thing became true this past May 21, even though no one was raptured. No one who had not become saved by that date can ever become saved. God tells us in Revelation 22, verses 10 through 12, "And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. For the time is at hand, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." Indeed, on May 21, Christ did come spiritually to put all of the unsaved throughout the world into judgment, but that universal judgment will not be physically seen until the last day of the five-month period on October 21, 2011, which, my dear friends, was Friday. And we are still here. Remember what the test of a true prophet is, not when he says something that will come to pass, but when he says something that will come to pass and it doesn't. This is not presumption on my part. I declare on the authority of God's word that Harold Camping is a false prophet. And so what do we do when we have this kind of thing, and how can we be sure, and how can we be careful that we're not being presumptuous, but how can we recognize this kind of thing when we see it? And of course, the Bible has an answer for that as well, and it's Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Just listen, I'd like to read those verses. We saw them before when we were studying, but it says, "And when they shall say unto you, Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead?" And that last phrase is a little tougher for us. We need to understand that. Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? And then he answers, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They contradict God. And how can you know when they contradict God? Because we have the Bible, and he's given us that as the barometer and the compass by which to judge. We have no capacity in and of ourselves, but with the Bible, you can recognize a phony prophet. By the way, I say this with no glee, but it would seem that Harold Camping and America are all in one and the same problem. God keeps speaking and no one's listening. Did you know that less than 3 weeks after that May 21 date, he had a stroke? Did you know that? He's like 89, but by God's mercy, this is another statement off the website, by God's mercy, Mr. Camping has been able to return home where he is continuing his recuperation in the care of his dear wife. I bet she's saying to him, "Would you quit making these prophecies?" I don't know. They are very appreciative of all the expressions of love and concern that they have received from family radio listeners. Wow. That would be kind of a message to me. I think he's hopefully safely out of business, but you know, there are always people who want to hear something and will always believe what they want to hear. And that brings quickly to point number two. They coddle the people. They tell them what they want to hear. And do you think that we have that going on in this day? Or maybe the first question that should be asked is, where do you see that in verse number six? Now let's look at a couple of other words. The word hurt, the word slightly, and the word healed. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly with this message, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So we want to focus for just a couple of moments on heal, hurt, and slightly. First of all, hurt. Because what I want to point to by showing you just some word analysis as quickly as I can is we can summarize what's going on here by saying they heal, but they don't help. Maybe you call them the Band-Aid prophets. Because the word hurt here is actually a very strong word. It speaks of a bruise, as in soft tissue. So if you have a bruise, as in soft tissue, what happens? Well, you're gonna see that. That's going to show up. Or it could be used as of a fracture, as in a bone. In other words, this is something serious. And I want to show you some other verses that demonstrate this. Chapter 14, verse 17 also gives us a usage of this word. Verse 17, therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. Do you get the sense that that's serious? Or if we were to go over to chapter 30, let me read for you verse number 12. Would you get the impression that this hurt is something that's serious? Chapter 30, verse 12. For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. Any place else in the book of Jeremiah that when he says their bruise is incurable comes to mind? Because I'll tell you what the real hurt is, the real bruise that's grievous and the wound that's incurable. You want to know what the real one is? We're told that in chapter 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately or incurably wicked. You know, it isn't just true in Jeremiah's day. That's the hurt that all of us have. That's the wound that all of us have. And when you bring this down and apply it to our day, they coddle the people. So what's the problem? Well, it's sad, isn't it, that that message isn't proclaimed? You don't have to be unloving and unkind to proclaim that message. But you don't hear that message proclaimed so often by today's prophets, because they're phony prophets, they're band-aid prophets, and they don't really proclaim the seriousness of man's problem. And if someone comes along and begins to have some conviction or begins to suspicion that something's wrong and he needs God, and what's God's answer for the problem that I have, and half the time they come up with things like, well, you'll be okay, I mean, just, you know, keep going to church and whatever else. They healed slightly the wound of the daughter of my people, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You know, we need people, beloved, today are going to tell us that our problem is sin, that we can't save ourselves, that apart from the grace of God expressed through Jesus Christ and apart from the cleansing of His precious blood, we are all lost and undone and without hope and without God in this world. That's the message we still need. That message hasn't gone out of style. But do you hear it typically from today's pulpits? And of course, the answer is no. And maybe a little bit more in the landscape, so to speak, of the people of that day. You could just think back to less than 100 years, to the Assyrian captivity. Did God mean it when He said He was going to judge and the prophet Isaiah was on the scene? Well, He sure did, and He proved it, because the Assyrians came down there. So when Jeremiah, 100 or so years later, is prophesying, and he says, out of the north, the Babylonians are coming. Don't you think that God had already demonstrated that this is serious and that He intends to judge? And you know, the Bible tells us that they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. Jesus said that. I wanted to give you an example, though, of how 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 is true in our day. Human nature doesn't change, and that's what's always the constant in these things. That you have people who are always going to believe a message because it's the message they want to hear. And so you have another individual, and I don't know who's heard about this particular individual, but his name is Gene Scott. Anybody heard of Gene Scott? Oh, really? Well, we don't live in the right state, maybe, or in the right day, but Gene Scott is a California, or was a California, televangelist. In fact, he was known for being very flamboyant in his style. In fact, some people call, if you'll pardon the expression, but this is what they call him, the shock jock of televangelism. For whatever fame he has, he kind of acquired that by being the first, at least so they say, to really have a 24-hour, in other words, around-the-clock religious program. Well, I give you that as only background to a story a pastor tells, because he says the month was April 1985, and he went to visit in the home of a couple who had been attending his church. But he hadn't seen them for a while, so he thought it would be a good idea to make a call there. So he was visiting in the home, and so when he got there, these people started telling him what great fans they were of Dr. Gene Scott, and what a great preacher he was. And of course, he was on, the television was on when they got here and there, or the preacher got there, and he was on. In fact, they had even gone out and acquired a satellite dish so that they could stay current with all of his programs and not missing anything. And so, yeah, you know, after some of the chit-chat that usually surrounds a visit like that, the husband turned to the pastor and he said something like this. He said, "Well, you're probably wondering why we haven't been at church lately." And right about that time, this Dr. Scott, he held up a book on the program, and it was about the lost city of Atlantis and the pyramids. And the husband looked at the pastor, and this is what he said: "This is what we want in Bible preaching, and we haven't heard this taught in any of the churches we've been in." Well, you know, there just might be a reason for that. "And they shall turn away from their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. And they shall heap to themselves teachers." Why? Because they have itching ears. "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." That's what we're told, and that's alive and well. You know, it's confusing almost. It's puzzling. You ask yourself, how do people listen to this stuff? How do they follow these people? It's a scary thing, really, because when you turn away your ear from the truth, and of course, some people really are misled. Well, how do you recognize these people? They contradict God. They coddle the people. But what is going to happen in the final analysis? Will God be proven true? Yeah. And the last point is they condemn themselves. And so back in our text, if we add on a verse, we're going to see verse 15. "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall at the time that I visit or punish them. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord." You know what? Ultimately, their fate is to believe their own message and to perish in their own lies. That's scary. That's really scary. Because if you turn the television on or you listen to some of these people, they seem just as certain of themselves. They seem sincere. How could they be wrong? But you know, beloved, and just listen to this tonight and think about it, who really knows where you end up if you turn your back on God's truth? Once you make the decision to go your own way, whether you're a preacher or you're just you, once you make up your mind that you want it to say something different because that's what you want it to say, and you determine that you're going to say that it says that or believe in your heart that it says that, that's a scary, scary, scary road to be on. And who knows where that ends once you start down that road of denying what God says in His Word. That's a scary thing to happen in your own life. Ultimately, and this is the point, you cannot sin against the light without being given over yourself to darkness. Please listen. We're almost right at the end of this, but you've got to get that tonight. You cannot sin against the light without, in some measure, being given over to the darkness. Now, you may be a believer, so it may not be in the extreme case that we see here, but turn with me just to a couple of verses as we wrap up tonight. Go to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 1. Okay, would you do that? We're not going to do too much, but this is a very graphic place in the Bible. And I'm sure you've seen it, but if you've not seen it in this light, you need to see it and be aware of it. Thinking about phony prophets and thinking about what we've seen in tonight's message. People who willfully distort God's word. Verse 21, "Because that when they knew God," that's not talking about phony prophets here, but the principle certainly applies. "When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations." And look at the result of this, "and their foolish heart was darkened." So in your grammar class, if your teacher comes along and says, go to Romans 1:21, and at the last it says, "their foolish heart was darkened." Active voice or passive voice? Active or passive? I don't hear too many. Passive, right? Which is like this: Bill was hit by the ball, That's passive. Bill was hit by the ball. Doesn't say who hit Bill with the ball, just says Bill was hit by the ball, or Tom hit Bill with the ball. That's active. The passive circumlocutes, perhaps intentionally, it doesn't tell us who the actor is. So who is the actor when it says, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables? That's passive voice too. Shall be turned unto fables. Who does that? Who's the actor? We're not told. In Romans 1:21, and their foolish heart was darkened. Who's the actor? We're not told. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about it tonight, but I will tell you this. You know, you get to a point where God is involved in this. It's called judicial blinding. As you keep spurning the truth that God offers to you, and after a while, it isn't just the principle that's being acted out, it's God that's involved in the principle to bring judgment on you. How all of that it plays into this, I can't solve that for you, but look at the progression, and if you've never seen this, you should mark this in your Bible. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. That's scary. I don't want God giving up on me to you. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. There's a Sikh, S-I-K-H, so you know what we're talking about there, by the name of Sadhu Sundar Singh. I looked that up because I don't like to mispronounce names, and sometimes you see S-I-N-G-H, and I wasn't sure just how you say that, so I'm told it's like Singh. Sadhu Sundar Singh was a Sikh who was converted to Christianity and became a follower of the Lord Jesus. He tells a story about a Buddhist monk. He met the man in Tibet. The man had lived 5 or 6 years in a cave. This is the point that was interesting about the man. When he went into the cave, his eyesight was good, but gradually over the 5 or 6 years that he dwelt in the cave, in the darkness of the cave, his eyes grew weaker and weaker until he became totally blind. You know, I just want to share something with you tonight. I don't ever want that to happen to me. I always want to be sensitive. I always want to feel and experience and know God's voice and God's touch. I don't want to ever be at the place where God says, you know, Coleman, I've told you this so many times and you're really not interested, so I'll let you go your own way. That's a scary position to be in. I'd rather just know what God has to say. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it doesn't feel good. And I think that's the problem with a lot of today's phony prophets. They just can't bring themselves to tell people a message they know people don't want to hear. Not fun. I thank God for the people of Calvary Baptist Church who have the kind of spirit that if you say things in the right way, they're not going to get upset with you most of the time. But a lot of people really don't want to hear the truth today. And so a lot of people really aren't interested in proclaiming the truth. But today, and I want to encourage everyone who's here, you young people, I think, but Beth, you know, right? This is mostly upperclassmen on this trip, right? Okay, so you ones that are going, though, on this mission in New York, please let me encourage you. You know, don't be intimidated. I mean, that's easy for me to say, and you're going to be scared. You're going to be scared, given some of those tracks out and doing some of the things that you're doing. And you might get somebody that, you know, throws one down or isn't interested and kind of lets you know that with their body language or maybe even what they say. But more than ever before in America, what we need is people who will boldly and compassionately but decisively declare God's truth. It's the same truth. It still works. It still has power. And Paul said this, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. If you and I believe that, let's keep on participating in Tract Month. Let's pray for these kids that are going to New York City. Let's pray for us that we'll be fervent witnesses. Dear God, forgive us for our lack of boldness at times. We think of Timothy and how well we identify, and then think, Lord, of how Paul encouraged him. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Help us, Lord, this week to have our eyes opened some little word of testimony, something we may be used to say, a gospel tract that we can leave or give. Give us wisdom, Lord, to know when we have that opportunity, and give us courage that when we know we've been given that opportunity, not to default. Dear God, help us. Help us in this day of phony prophets and people that are just as happy to hear a phony message, to know that you're still in the saving business. There's still people that are telling the truth, and there's still people that by the power of God will hear it. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.